In the short but sweetly satisfying and practical psalm we considered last week, we encountered a glimpse of David's contentment. We were told that Psalm 131 was written by David, the king of Israel and the man after God's own heart. And we drew comfort and we drew encouragement from that psalm. Because it gives us not only a description of some of the features of David's contentment, but of Christian contentment, presenting to us a living example, a most significant believer who had learned the secret of being content with and in his Lord. And this example, of course, is for us to appropriate and to follow. And to the extent that we do so, we delight in it. Now we come to Psalm 132. And we're not told that David was the author of this psalm, but David and his trials and his triumphs clearly form the main theme of our psalm for today. The structure of this psalm is one of the most beautiful in all the Psalter. You find sometimes pure simplicity, which is really what we found in Psalm 131. Just the sweet, satisfied, contented expressions of the soul that has found its blessing and nourishment and all in the Lord. But there's no real complexity to Psalm 131. Psalm 132 is basically simple in its structure. It's got two main parts. It speaks about David's affliction and David himself, the work of David and the person of David, and the results of both of these. But within those two main sections, all sorts of profound and highly significant themes interact. And we do well to savor this rich diet. David, then, and his trials and his triumphs, clearly the main theme of our psalm. Well, what does this have to do with us, you say? The man lived centuries ago, millennia ago. What does it have to do with us? What did it have to do with the people who are expressing this psalm? This psalm that touches on David is a prayer, a corporate prayer entirely, that speaks to us of David's work and its results, and David's person and how his person affects the people of the Lord. But why this fixation on David? Why this dependence upon him? Can't the people say, God, out of regard for us, will you hear and answer our prayers? Why do they have to say, on behalf of David, and specifically David's affliction, hear and answer our prayers? Well, David was the instrument. They were praying to God through David. And while people say that you didn't find the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, combined in any one character in the Old Testament, it's wrong to say that, because you do find those three offices combined in practically all of the most significant characters of the Old Testament. Moses was primarily a prophet and acted as a king, as the leader. But he also instituted the whole sacrificial system, having been given that by God. So you have both, all three offices shown in the life and ministry of Moses. David is similar, the king of Israel, representing the kingly office of Christ. But David also was the prophet. The psalms that he wrote were prophetic, pointing to Christ. And David is a priest in this, if no other way, in this one psalm. The people of God, the church of God, is approaching God through David. through his priestly intercessions. Of course, this is because David is representative of Christ. But the whole idea of approaching God through someone is something that sometimes strikes us as strange, unnecessary, and really undesirable. So let me begin with a simple example here. Did anybody in the place today walk here? Any of you walk here today? I don't see any hands. Oh, it's not raising your hand. Okay. Did anybody say, I am so mad and aggravated and frustrated at the thought that I've got to go get in a daggone piece of metal, an expensive piece of metal weighing somewhere around 2 tons, and that thing has to convey me to church or work or on my vacation? You know, we're fine with that. An old, lifeless hunk of metal that costs us tens of thousands of dollars and bleeds us dry with the gas we have to pay for to put into it, to make it run. But we have no problem with that, you know. We're dependent for our very lives upon the instrumentality of something as mindless as a car. Why then do we have a problem thinking that we approach the living God through a particular person, one person? And you say, well, is it David or is it Jesus? You're saying he points to Jesus. It's Jesus. But David is pointing in a very clear way in the providence of God. Who he was and what he did points very, very faithfully to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So that we might come to God, have fellowship with God, be restored to God through Christ, his person and his work. Well, that's the essence of the psalm. David's main character. The psalm opens with reference to David's work. It's a bit cryptic and surprising that the people of God should focus first and foremost on the afflictions of this particular king of Israel. They're kind of an element of his life that we read about, you know, his being abused by his brothers when he went, commissioned by his father to go and see how they're doing, bring them some food to eat and so forth. And they said, oh, you're here as a busybody. And then Saul, all the years, somewhere between 18 and 20 years, that Saul chased David around, and David was living in caves and living with some pretty unsavory characters. And not many of them, a tiny little band of basically outlaws. We think, I don't know why God couldn't have taken better care of David. I don't know why God sent Samuel to anoint David and then brings all this trouble on him. Let's get through that stuff. We don't want that stuff. Let's get through it and then get to when he's the king. And now we're all happy and we're seeing what we want to see in David, his exaltation. And here we've got the people of God not saying, David was the glorious king. He fought back the Philistines. He brought us national security such as we've never known. He extended the boundaries of the promised land. Well, actually, extended them by recapturing so much that had been lost of the promised land. And all of that, that's not what the people are praying about here. First and foremost, it's his afflictions. He was, of course, David, a most rich and significant character. And because of that, very interesting, very engaging, very attractive. He was humble, a humble shepherd. And there's every indication that he would have been content to spend the rest of his life regarded as the insignificant runt of his family. His own father didn't even count him worthy enough to be considered by Samuel. You brought from your oldest son all the other sons you paraded before Samuel. And then Samuel himself has to say, look, none of these is the Lord's anointed. There must be another one. Don't you have another son? And it's as though Jesse said, oh, wait a minute. There's that insignificant runt. Bring him in here and see what happens. David was a humble shepherd. Who didn't rebel against that and say, I'm being abused by my father, my own father. He's preferring my brothers over me. You don't see any of these psychological twists and defects that can result with negligence on the part of a parent in David. He was humble. He would have been, every indication, content to spend his life as a shepherd. And it wasn't just wishful thinking to see that in him. He himself tells us that he had virtually put his life on the line more than once, going to fight with lions and bears when they took one of his father's sheep that he was supposed to be watching and did watch. So he's humble. Probably comes very close to Moses, who is the most humble man, as Scripture tells us. But David was also this victorious fighter over lions and bears and a giant. And then he spent, we would say, wasted the best years of his life running as an outlaw, a fugitive from Saul. And then exalted to be the king of the covenant nation and led it to its greatest glories. Solomon, of course, who is thought of as the wise ruler and making gold and silver common. They prospered under Solomon. Solomon was a very mixed bag as a king compared with David. He was largely an oppressive king. Where do you think all that gold came from? Except he took it from the people. And he was early on carried away by all of his foreign wives. Solomon simply completed and built on what David, his father, had founded. And it's always more important to get the foundation of a building right than any other component of it. Even the roof you can change more easily than redo the foundation. David was a man after God's heart, and yet one of the greatest and most heinous of sinners. With Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, of all of that, why do the people of God fixate on his affliction? Why does this prayer, and in a sense all prayers, begin focusing on this man's affliction? And notice, it's in the singular, affliction, denoting a singular course and sum of all of his sufferings. Every one of them was necessary to have the entirety and perfection of this composite of sufferings into one effectual course of suffering. The context leads us to the answer why the people focus on his affliction. This man's course of affliction was connected. The psalm makes that connection clear to us, more clear than when we read the historical accounts of David. This man's affliction was connected to his holy aspiration to build the house of God. It's the most important characteristic of David in terms of aspiration. He may or may not have wanted to be the king. He didn't necessarily want to be the hero against Goliath. He was kind of amazed that nobody else stood up there and did what to him seemed no heroic thing. It's not a heroic thing to trust in an almighty champion. You've got a big guy up against you. But in the end of the day, he didn't exist for most of the world's history. There was a time maybe 20, 30 years ago, 35 years ago, when he came into being and was born and grew up, had to have his diapers changed, got sick, got the measles maybe. And then, you know, he came to be the big man that he was and all of his armor and all that stuff like that. But he's getting old. You don't have to do anything. The man is going to eventually die. But here he is defying the armies of the living God. Now, it doesn't take a hero. It doesn't take a brave and courageous person to run into God and say, well, I would be afraid of you if I were facing you on my own. But I'm in almighty armor. And he did that. and defeated the giant. We might say, well, he wanted to be a hero. No, he didn't want to be a hero. He just did what he thought was a very ordinary thing that any servant would do who truly believed in God, just like he did what we think is heroic. It's rare, that's what draws our attention to it, that a person, any person, should so trust in God that he really will hazard his life and his fortune, all that he has and all that he is. But your money, friends, and your lives could never be safer than when you put them all into practical trust in the Lord. Oh, the most significant thing about this man, the thing he wanted more than anything, was to build the temple. We're not told that he even wanted to be the king, but he took that as a servant. God, you want me to be the king? Okay, I'll be the king. It's going to be preceded by all these years of fleeing as an outlaw fugitive. I'll submit to that. But what he wanted to do more than anything was build the temple. The temple came to be characterized by the prophets, such as Jeremiah and Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, as God's house of prayer. And this is what I mean about these themes, these significant themes starting to interweave. Here we've got a man, and his afflictions and his aspirations all have something to do with our being heard by God in prayer. And even desiring to pray and to come to God in prayer. The temple was the place in which the Lord was pleased, especially to dwell and to manifest the glory of his saving grace to his people. And God didn't do that as a begrudging duty. It was his delight to do that, as this psalm makes clear to us. David aspired to build the temple, but he wasn't allowed by God to build the physical house of stones that became the focal point of Israel's worship. Again, reading just the history, we look and see, look, this is like the afflictions. Why is all that there? Why does God allow it to be there? And why do we have to read about it? All this time he's running away from Saul. Saul, it's not a very glorious picture, is it? David sometimes disguising his sanity and drooling like a madman and going over to the Philistines. And he's not going over there in faith either. He says, well, Saul's going to catch me one day. I may as well go and work for the government of Iran. Oh, wait a minute. I'm in the wrong time frame there. No. Dave is not a pretty picture in his afflictions. But this business about not getting to build the temple, you think, well, now, why do we have to read that? It's disappointing. If David wanted to build the temple, I'd let him build the temple. Would you want to frustrate that? No, David, no. You've gotten your hands dirty. Man of blood. But it's blood that has been shed in the service of the God who is the God of the temple. And this God is not afraid of blood. He's the one who has been calling for the spilling of gallons and hundreds and thousands of gallons of animal blood in all of his sacrificial system. And in the end of the day, he's going to spill his own blood. Why not let him build the temple? Because we don't want to confuse the shadow, and David is the shadow of salvation, with the substance. And so God says, no, forget about the house of stones. That divine prohibition was no frustration of David's holy aspiration. It may seem to be, but David accepted that. And he almost seems to cheat on it, doesn't he? He went up to his friends and gathered lots of materials and got everything ready. You know, I'm not going to build a house. I'm not going to build a house, but I'm going to get all the materials ready. And I'm going to buy the land on which the temple will be built. But that didn't frustrate David's holy aspiration, because all of David's affliction, more than his victories as king or victory over Goliath, all of David's affliction formed the essential part that he played in building the true house of God made of living stones. David was the earthly temporal shadow that foretold the coming of one who would be the eternal substance of salvation and builder of his church. So that's the aspiration that we have of David. He's wanting to build this house. And we know from the history, God says, no, your son Solomon will build it. And you think, oh, David has to cry the blues because God frustrated him. No, don't. David was the builder of God's house because of his afflictions. He may not have even known that. My affliction, all those years I was running from Saul, why did God let that happen to me? That's showing the afflictions of Christ. That's David. Your life is serving to show these afflictions and then exaltation. And we want to jump right to the exaltation and forget the afflictions. We think it's junk. It's unpleasant. It's unuseful. It's injurious. But it's the thing that opens the door to heaven. In verses 6 to 9, we see how David's affliction and holy aspiration, shadows though they were, aroused the expectation of all believers. These verses first tell of the way that God's people approach him. In verse 6 and 7, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jaar. Let's go to the dwelling place, the Lord's dwelling place, and worship at his footstool. Now, some commentators say that the reference to Ephrathah here is speaking of the tabernacle's residence in Shiloh for a time that was in Ephraim's territory. So, Ephrathah from Ephraim. And that may be true, but there may be more to it than this. There certainly was at least one prophet that picked up on the significance of that tiny, little, seemingly insignificant village, the name meaning bread of God. And God brings bread into this psalm. It's what he's going to feed his people. Bethlehem, of course, the birthplace of the substance of salvation. Do you think God himself couldn't plant that seed here through the inspiration of the writer of this psalm? And even put it in the hearts and minds of his people. We may not know when the Lord's coming, but we know the Lord's coming. And we know the broad outlines, at least, of all that's going to entail. No tears, no curse, no guilt, no failure. Infinite and eternal pleasure and joy. So if it is Bethlehem, it's saying from the obscurest of places, so much more so even with the field of Jaar, which means the wood, even out in the wilderness, the woods, these obscure places, even from there, they're getting the message. This so significant was David's life and so significant was his aspiration to build the temple that the people of God are rising up from everywhere and coming and saying, let's go and go there to worship the Lord. David and the building of the house of God, they were going to go to it. It wasn't just going to be an architectural wonder. And in David's case, it never was an edifice that he raised up. But it was going to be the place that everyone who looked for salvation would seek out, no matter how far they had to travel, no matter how much cost, no matter how much trouble. This is a very different action coming, sinners coming from the wilderness they have made by their sins of the world, rising up in the midst of all that. The consequences and misery of the consequences they brought on themselves. It's a very different thing to have them rising up and running to God. Very different than was the action of the first man, Adam, when he first sinned and sought to run away from God and hide. Because why? He was ashamed. He was ashamed. He had to put on some clothes. He had to put on a fake, phony exterior, which for all of its phoniness and all of its ridiculous appearance, think of it, the man, the woman walking around in fig leaves sewn together. That, Gabe, that's probably what you have on that drawing of yours, a fig leaf. That's a little insider joke. You can ask her about it later. It's ridiculous. But we would rather look ridiculous than to expose the real shame of our lives. And let anybody in here stand up. If I could read your thoughts and intentions out of any one day this past week, you choose the day. If I could read perfectly your thoughts, your intentions, and see your actions, would you be ashamed or not? Now, I'm not saying there wouldn't be some good thoughts, some prayerful thoughts, some loving thoughts. But you know that there's a fair sprinkling, if not an avalanche of wickedness that makes you ashamed, makes me ashamed. And yet here we are in the house of God. We've come to the God who, He can look through fig leaves. He can see our thoughts and intentions. Why? Why aren't we afraid to come to Him? It's because God has first come to His people. Verses 8 and 9. Arise, O Lord, to Thy resting place. And it's not the people who are building the house for God. You know, a kind of crude conception that God, we're looking to Him for salvation, but He doesn't even have a house to live in. We've got to build that for Him. What kind of Savior is that? But it's the house that God built through the afflictions of His servant, through the death of His Son. And the people of God say, come, Lord, come. Come to the place we're hastening to and find your rest there. God isn't going to be agitated with wrath against His people, even though it be righteous wrath. God has made Himself to be at peace with us, and makes us to be at peace with Him. And peace is not just cessation of hostilities. The word shalom implies even more so a positive dimension of prosperity, pleasure, joy, nourishment, growth, and so on. Refreshment. Come to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. That too is a very different picture from Adam hiding in the bushes from God. And man did die. In the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Adam lived for several hundred years, but he died. And his sons and daughters died. And all the generations of humanity that came from Adam died. Because we are without strength. Paul touches on this when he speaks of God coming to us while we were without strength in his Romans epistle. While we were without strength because we were enemies of the God of almighty power. How could you have strength if you've severed yourself from the source of almighty power? But come to the house, you and the ark of your strength. And is that going to be God, just big, strong God coming here? And we cringe before Him? Let thy, verse 9, priest be clothed with righteousness. God took off the ridiculous leaves and killed animals and fashioned clothing out of the skins of those animals to give to Adam and Eve. He covered their loathsome lives. They were good. They were very good. But now they had become something else because of their sin. Their lives were so loathsome that they had to be covered with the tokens and emblems of death in order for God to tolerate them. And that's why we wear clothes. You say, well, I have some clothes on today. It's cold out. Yes, but would it have been cold in the world like that had we not sinned? And there are plenty of places in the world where you don't have to wear many clothes. And we say, oh, we hate to go to those places. These people on these beaches, it's hardly, you can't avoid seeing immodesty. And that's true. But even that tells us, friends, something's really seriously wrong with us, that we can't, without guilt and shame and maybe lustful, perverse delight, but even that ruined by guilt and fear that we'll be caught leering at some half-naked body on the beach. Something's wrong with us. We're not right. We're not right with God. But here let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. Not dead animal skins, but righteousness, the quality, the character of righteousness. And let thy godly ones sing for joy, sing for joy. We have resting, refreshment in the house of God, with communion with God. We have the strength, the power for effective living and production. We have righteousness lacking in all people, but provided richly for the people by the Lord himself. And joy, sweet and beautifully, melodically expressed rejoicing, that is our strength. Now, in verses 10 to 12, we see not only how the people come to the Lord's house and enjoy blessed communion with him, but also how they pray to the Lord, claiming his great and precious promises. Notice how they pray. They are focusing now on the person of David. They've already focused on his afflictions, but by those afflictions, by the work, what David did and what David suffered, and that pointing to what Christ did and what he suffered. You know, we get captivated by the teaching of Jesus, and it is wonderful. No man ever spoke the way he spoke. We get captivated by the acts of Jesus, of miraculous power, walking on water, and compassion, feeding 5,000 and healing people and raising the dead even. That's not why Jesus came to the world. He just did that, throwing it in as blessed sideshows to the main attraction. He came to suffer and die. That's what we were singing about in that hymn. I remember reading the account of a famous general who had died, and his body was put in a state capitol, and people were allowed to come and view for a time. And the end of the day came, and it was time to close the doors. But the line of people was just still phenomenally long. So the people, you know, the honor guard and all of that, they came out and said, "We're closing the door now. No more can come in. Go home." One lowly fellow who had been a private serving with that general and lost his arm came to the front. He said, "May I see my general?" "No, it wouldn't be fair. We're sending all these people home. You go home too." He held up that stump and said, "By this arm that I lost in the service of my country, I demand the right to see my general." And they let him in. It's by the afflictions of David that God Almighty lets us in. The afflictions of David that point to the afflictions of Jesus. For it's by the death of the Son of God that the doors of heaven are open to us and the blessings of God pour upon us. So these people come as those blessed in God's beloved servant. In what he has done, they are made righteous. But by who he is, for the sake of David thy servant, he is your servant. He did your will. He is your son. We come in him and find that we are accepted in your beloved servant. They are blessed as those born of David, and like David, seeking to know and glorify and obey and delight in the Lord. They live their lives. But they receive far above what they seek. They receive glorious eternal life because they ask for God to remember them and their prayers on behalf of David. And specifically, Remember what you've sworn to David. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne, and there will be sons keeping my covenant and my testimonies that I will teach them, and they'll sit there forever. These images speak to us of eternal life. We don't just live in Christ. We live as reigning, as more than conquerors. And it's only begun. It only gets better. Better as we go through our lives. Even as we reach old age, we still find within ourselves, well, I'm afflicted with weakness. I'm afflicted with crippled joints and pain and suffering. I'm crippled, blah, blah. Those afflictions we know how to sublimate into power that makes us rise up as eagles. Because we have the scent. We have the scent of eternal life. That's the great thing about getting old. These things that are your powers that are fading, they're supposed to. Because that's the door opening to something infinitely better. They will sit upon your throne forever. Now, all of this is of the Lord's sovereign determination and gracious and glorious design. And we see this in the final verses of this marvelous psalm. See God's supreme desire. David had an aspiration to build a house for God. What was God's aspiration? Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. He has chosen you. If you are in Christ, you have been chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. And God didn't do it arbitrarily, just throwing in a sinner here and a sinner there, and you happen to be one picked up and thrown into the pot of sovereign grace. He has desired you as a living stone to be put together with other living stones for his habitation. And then the Lord himself says, this is my resting place forever. Now you see, the people of God were saying back in verses 6 to 9, come, Lord, come, arise, go to your resting place. It's almost like we're calling the tune. That's what prayer can seem like, can it? It seems ridiculous on one level. I'm going to go, it doesn't matter whether you close your eyes or kneel or whatever. That's not significant with prayer. It might facilitate it. If you close your eyes, you're blocking out distractions. But you pray to the living God. Oh, God, see my troubles and have mercy on me. Oh, God, hear my intercessions for your servant. It's idiotic. It doesn't make any sense. You're calling on a God, and it's as though you have to inform him of the situation and then kind of manipulate him into going and tending it. Why don't you just cut to the chase and fix it yourself? Why go to such a useless God? But that's how prayer can seem. And yet, you see, the prayers are being offered here. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. God answers because from all eternity, he has chosen the church to be his resting place. From all eternity, every jot and tittle of every prayer we offer in the name of Christ has already been encompassed into his sovereignty and his predestined will. This is my resting place. So we're not calling God to some loathsome place he hates to visit, let alone dwell in. This is my resting place forever, matching the being on David's throne forever of verse 12. God is where his people are. And let's not confuse cause and effect. God isn't with us because we're the ones who are eternal. We are eternal because we're with him, the eternal God. I will abundantly bless her provision. God makes the provision, but it's not stingy ever. It's not stingy ever. You can trust God. How many of you are waiting until everything's perfect? Every light in your life is green. That's you trusting in what you see. And what you, like an animal, see is something you can seize and do with what you want. I give my dog treats every day, and he doesn't stand there and, you know, calmly eat it or share any of it with me. He always runs away, and he's looking like, I'm coming to get it from him. That's how I see myself. I say, the dog is showing me here. That's how I am with God. When will I trust him? Living the Christian life doesn't have to be torture. You don't have to have omniscience to invest your money. You can make decisions. So long as you prayerfully ask God, show me, Lord, show me if I'm doing anything wrong here. Because that's guaranteed you're going to be making the wrong decision. Show me if there's anything wrong. Show me if you would have me to have this. And then if there's nothing wrong that appears, and you do get a sense that God is saying, of course you can have that. You go after it with all your might. And he'll give it to you. Abundant blessing, abundant provision. I feel embarrassed sometimes at how rich I am. How rich I am. I mean, even I have enough money to pay the bills. That's nice. That's more than most people have. But how rich I am in character and capacities that I never, as a young man, ever dreamed of pursuing or attaining. And it's all by God's doing. And you can say that too, I'm sure. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread, the house of bread, Bethlehem, bread of heaven, the manna from heaven. Her priests, here they are again, I will also clothe with salvation. Now they were clothed with righteousness in verse 9. Now salvation, that's what that righteousness gets you. You are saved because you have been accounted righteous in Christ by your faith in Christ. And there we are again, now called godly ones, like God, just like God, singing aloud for joy. There, says the Lord, I will cause the horn of David, that's a symbol of strength, to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. So here's the church praying, you know, don't, please have regard for David and don't turn him away. God says, it's the last thing in my mind to turn my beloved son in whom I am well pleased away. And if this God, while we were yet sinners, gave this beloved son to die for us, how much more now that we are in him, now that we are beloved adopted children in him, how much more so will he determine to give to us all things with him? So your enemies, here we're back to the image of clothing. We're clothed in righteousness. We're clothed in godliness, singing. We're clothed with salvation. I mean, are you going to really go and face an atomically armed nation with that kind of armor on? God says, yeah, no problem. You put on that armor. And what you'll see and what you'll experience is that God will strip your enemies and show their essential vulnerability. They are clothed in shame. And God will deal with that. But upon us will be a crown that will shine forever. Here we have the person and work of great David pointing to the person and work of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's son, the only perfectly and constantly perfect one to be the man after God's own heart. Even David was only imperfectly that. but Jesus is the only begotten Son in whom God is well pleased. And God has given Him for us and to us so that we might be accepted by the Father in His Son, and so that we might become righteous in Him and have fellowship with Him and pray to Him and know that we'll be heard and super abundantly answered by God in Christ. Amen.